Well, friends, it's a great privilege to preach unto you from the living Word of God. And so before we do so, I'm in need of help to preach effectively by the Spirit. And so would you bow your heads with me as we get ready to dive into the Word this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your Word. We ask that you would sanctify us in the truth of your Word. We thank you that we have all of your revelation that you have given unto man from Genesis to Revelation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to each of our hearts today through me as a vessel, but Lord, do so as you only can do so through the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive your Word. Lord, that you would teach us wonderful things in your law. Would you satisfy us with your loving kindness? Would you teach us, instruct our minds, that we would not be conformed to the image of this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which comes through your Word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would illuminate it, for we know that in the opening of your Word gives light. And so we ask, Father, that you would send light to each heart, that you would even bless my words, and may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And so we ask that you would minister to each one as you see fit according to your Word as we look into it this morning. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not leave us untransformed as we leave this place. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I would invite you all to take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. Had to switch things up a little bit as our travel plans shifted a little bit. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 54 this morning. A pretty short psalm, just seven verses. And if you're looking for that, you can find Psalm 54 on page 508. Page 508. This has been a psalm that I've spent much time looking into, especially in the original language. I originally was interested in this psalm in my seminary class, in my Hebrew class, as we were tasked to pick a psalm to study and to really dig into. And so this is the psalm that I chose. And so we're going to dig into it this morning. And depending on how far I get, I might have to go into the evening as well. And then we'll just push back the sermon I had planned for a later time. But we'll see how far we get. Psalm 54. Let's begin by reading this text together. And I will begin by reading the superscription, as these are just as much inspired as the words themselves. And so I'll begin reading technically in verse 0, as it were. Psalm 54, beginning with the superscription, reading all the way unto the end. And so hear now, beloved, the preserved word of the true and living God. Psalm 54. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he write it now on each of our hearts and our minds, especially now as we come to the preaching of it. My sermon title this morning is Faith Anticipating Deliverance. Faith Anticipating Deliverance. This psalm, friends, contains a historical backdrop in its superscription, one of the longer superscriptions we're given in the psalms. And it is also a psalm that is probably relatively unknown in comparison to many others, and unfamiliar to most, and it was unfamiliar to myself, especially before I looked into it. So therefore, this morning, I want to dive deep into the song's text to explore what insights so we can glean from it, knowing that the words of this psalm were uttered by the psalmist under a very specific historical circumstance that caused so much travail and agony upon his soul. And since the Holy Spirit has seen fit to provide for us the specific event that David had in mind in 1 Samuel 23 and 26, it makes this particular psalm stand out among those that do not possess a specific or an identifiable historical context. And so this does not make Psalm 54 more important or more inspired, but it does allow itself to be plummeted in a very particular way because of the extra bit of information available from the writer of Samuel in connection with this psalm. And so it gives us a clearer and a fuller picture of the inner workings of David's heart here as he undergoes this immense trial in his life. But not only does Psalm 54 give us fresh insights into the heart and mind of David, the soon-to-be king, and into our own soul as the people of God who have been gifted to suffer for his sake. We know this, Philippians 1, verse 29. But it also sets forth to us ultimately, we must say, the affections, the emotions, the thoughts, and the desires of the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it was Christ, friends, who proclaimed that the Psalms were proof that he must suffer and he must be glorified. Luke 24, verse 26 and 44. So although Psalm 54, it is not explicitly quoted by any of the writers of the New Testament, we can know, friends, that the words that David uses here to express both the agony of his soul and the confidence which he has in God by faith, they are ultimately the Davidic Messiah's words. They are what we could say is the verbal essence. This is the verbal essence of what Christ would cry out to his Father in light of the experience that he would feel in his own soul as the man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, verse 3, and the man who could truly say in faith, the last verse of this psalm, "The Lord has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who David the prophet ultimately is pointing us here to in this psalm. And so in Psalm 54, David teaches us, he instructs us as a type of the true son of David, how to rightly call upon God for deliverance by faith when our souls and even when our bodies even are in the midst of life's deepest, darkest hardships brought about by our adversaries in this life. And so I've already mentioned that Psalm 54, it does have a particular context that led to the composition of this Song of David, which makes this psalm his own recounting of the words that David prayed to the Lord while he was hiding from King Saul in the wilderness. And we see that from the superscription. Saul was seeking to kill David. We know, you know the story, 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20. And Saul was seeking to kill David from the very moment that he felt threatened by him. Psalm 18, verses 8 through 9, just one instance of this. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Once Jonathan determined definitively that his father Saul was intentionally plotting to kill David, Jonathan blessed David, and then he sends him away to flee for safety, bidding him a farewell. And David, from that point on, would spend roughly, friends, and we need to remember this as we sing the Psalms, he spent roughly the next 7 years of his life on the road, running for his life, going from place to place, seeking refuge from Saul, who was relentlessly pursuing him with his armies. During this period, David found shelter in the strongholds of the wilderness of Ziph. We know this from 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. Ziph is located within the barren desert region surrounding the Judean city. David actually lodged there twice on two separate occasions, one of which is recorded in 1 Samuel 23, verses 14 and 29, and the other in chapter 26, verses 1 to 25. In both of these instances, we see the Ziphites, who were Israelites, they approach Saul, the king of Israel, to disclose to him David's geographical location by asking this question: does not David hide himself, etc.? This very phrase in Hebrew, which is identical in both of those texts, is also the same exact phrase that is employed in this superscription of Psalm 54. And so knowing this makes it apparent that these two scriptural accounts are the only two possible options for the historical backdrop of Psalm 54. The question remains, however, which one is it? Which one fits best with the psalm from a literary standpoint? It can't be both, because although there are similarities in both accounts, 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 26, the most obvious being that the Ziphites coming to Saul and revealing David's location, yet they also differ greatly from one another, were you to look at them. In 1 Samuel 23, this is David's first time roaming the barren wasteland, that is, the wilderness of Ziph, with his army of about 600 men. He seems to be more on the defensive there, and he is clearly troubled, and he's afraid as David, or as Jonathan, his friend, comes to him to strengthen his hand in God, as we read in verse 16 of that chapter. And so when it seemed that defeat was inevitable for David, it took a miraculous act of God's kind providence to cause Saul to turn his attention toward the Philistines, who had invaded their land at the very moment that he was going to overtake David and kill him. Now, when you compare all these events in chapter 23 and chapter 26, it is almost as if David is an entirely different person in chapter 26. He is much more confident as a military general, or at least he's more aggressive. He begins sending out spies to learn about Saul's whereabouts, verse 4 of chapter 26. And he and Abishai go willingly into the very heart of Saul's military camp by night. And so it seems that Saul has even brought more men with him, 3,000 chosen men there. Yet that does not seem to deter David in the least bit. And so when it comes to nailing down which of these two historical events matches the content of David's prayer in Psalm 54, Psalm 23 fits the best, unquestionably. And there's a couple reasons for this. First, it matches what we see in this psalm, the intense cry for deliverance that David makes unto the Lord in verses 1 to 3. That's the first section of this psalm. There is an immediate need for God to save him and to defend his cause. Secondly, David expresses in verse 4 that the Lord is with those who uphold my soul. And that corresponds perfectly with how Jonathan came to him in the midst of his distress and strengthened him in his God. He was a godsend in the eyes of David, providing him confidence that although he felt betrayed by his own kinsfolk, the Ziphites, for they were Judahites, just as David was, there were still those who stood beside him in the midst of his suffering. And thirdly and finally, the last reason why 1 Samuel 23 is the historical context for Psalm 54 is because the superscription of this psalm makes use of the same exact phrase that is found in 1 Samuel 23:19. The Hebrew is identical. Whereas in 1 Samuel 26, it's not quite as identical. And so therefore, for these reasons, the events that unfold in 1 Samuel 23 must be the historical context. Let's now look at the psalm itself. Psalm 54, was unquestionably written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he did so that it might be sung, this psalm, by the people of Israel in the temple that would be completed under his son Solomon's reign. Regarding the date of its composition, it makes the most sense that David put this prayer on paper, as it were, after his days in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. For it is very unlikely, though it's not impossible, that he traveled with all the necessary writing materials during that time. And so that means that Psalm 54 was penned either during his reign as king of Judah or during his latter reign over all Israel in Jerusalem. And I'm more inclined to think that the latter is correct, since he is called in Scripture the sweet psalmist of Israel. The sweet psalmist of Israel, not just of Judah. So while this was a more stable and a peaceful time for him to write all of the psalms that David ended up writing, these days in the redemptive history of God's people were days that were full of war. David was deemed a man of warshed and bloodshed by the Lord, 1 Chronicles 28:3. Because of all the wars that were around him on every side, yet God granted David victory in them all, 1 Kings 5, verse 3. This is what Solomon told Hiram, the king of Tyre, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." Under David's reign, Israel was militarily strong and not a nation to be messed with, but David still knew that their strength was not to be found in themselves, but in God, and in God alone. 2 Samuel 22, verses 48 and 49. And so David, as a prophet and as a king, he taught all the people this, especially via song, to look to God alone for deliverance. And if we were to boil down the main message of this psalm, it is this: to look to God alone for deliverance in faith, and that we ought to trust that he will deal with, he will fight, even destroy our enemies. Psalm 54, verse 5, as he promised to do for them if they were obedient to the covenant. And so Psalm 54 had a particular relevance to the people of Israel, since they were surrounded by enemies who wanted to destroy David's kingdom. However, in this maskil, which is just the transliteration of the Hebrew for a contemplation, an instructional psalm, David teaches us by the Spirit that there is no trouble that the Lord cannot deliver us out of. There is no trouble that the Lord cannot deliver us out of if we would but call upon him by faith. David's own life was a living testimony of that reality. And as a type of his greater descendant who was promised, he also gives us here a beautiful and a glorious picture of how Christ himself would entrust his soul perfectly to the Lord, his God, for deliverance. And and thus look upon all of his enemies triumphantly, joyfully praising the Lord for his goodness toward him. And so let's now look at the psalm itself, line by line, as best as we can with the time we're allotted here this morning. Probably due to the fact that David was very distressed and in panic, he did not have time to craft what we might call a beautiful, a polished prayer to the Lord in the wilderness of Ziph. Thus, the words of Psalm 54, we could say, are more off the cuff compared to other psalms that are far more poetic and illustrative in their language. For example, compare the use of metaphors in Psalm 54 with Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is one of the most poetic psalms in the entire Psalter, while Psalm 54 is not, probably one of the least poetic. This does not make Psalm 54 any less beautiful, but instead it makes David's prayer more earthy. It gives a realness to it, seeing that it, more times than not, employs plain and ordinary language. And that's okay, because most of our prayers to the Lord are plain and ordinary, and that's okay. And so let's look at verse 1. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. David begins here by calling out directly to God, which singles him out as the object of his prayer, while also denoting a sense of desperation in David's heart and mind, since God is the very first word in Hebrew. God is fronted in this verse. He is God-saturated. He is desiring for God and God alone. And so he's pleading for God to act on his behalf, specifically to deliver him, which is apparent from the two parallel Hebrew verbs in the two lines, save and vindicate. The first is an imperative that establishes what David is calling upon God to do, namely to save him from his enemies who are seeking his demise. The second verb, it complements the first by calling upon God to save him as a righteous judge who defends the guiltless against the wicked. Therefore, because of who God is, his name, and his strength, his power, he most certainly can deliver. For when David and others, for that matter, when they cry out for deliverance by God's name, when we see that in the scriptures, it is a way of referring to all that God is in his essence. The name of God stands for all that he is in his being, all of his divine perfections. Particularly, David is focused here on God's inherent strength, that he would utilize it. He's desiring that he would utilize it in the fullest capacity to deliver him, because only his power could do such a thing. This is what David needed. And so he invokes his mighty God to arise upon seeing his righteous cause and to be his defender against Saul and the army who had surrounded him and were about to capture him. 1 Samuel 23, verse 26 says that David was surrounded, and there's no way of getting out, no way of escape. The verb pictures God here as both a judge and or a lawyer who defends the accused against their attackers in a courtroom setting. It is a judicial term where David is making an appeal here to the highest court there is, and that's God's court in the heavenly places. And from there, he would take notice of the injustice that he was currently suffering under. Let's look at verse 2 now. Verse 2 reads, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." In this verse, David continues his cry to God for deliverance by expressing his desire not merely to be just heard, for David knows that the Lord hears prayer, but that he would respond to him graciously by granting his request for deliverance. Thus, these two parallel verbs, hear and give ear, together, they are imperatives which call upon God. We could translate it, God, pay close attention to my praying words, which indicates that David spoke these words orally. The word hear in Hebrew is the most common way to entreat God to hear or listen. While give ear, this word is used much less frequently. It also is much more vivid. It's an anthropomorphic expression, since God doesn't actually have ears, nor can they be pricked open or turned to regard his prayer. Yet, we know that the Lord is the God who hears, Genesis 16, verse 11. And so this give ear verb is David's way of fervently entreating God to lend him an ear, i.e. to listen very closely to his words, and then to attend to them with a sense of immediacy, with urgency, which intensifies his words in verse 2. And so therefore, in formulating these two parallel statements, David sets forth his earnest desire for God to hear the entirety of his anxious words, to not let any of them fall by the wayside. Seeing that similar constructions in the Psalter are usually in the beginning of a psalm, that's very common, Psalm 5, Psalm 55, there are even those who think that these words are even more intense, since verse 2, this plea to be heard comes after the opening of the psalm. And so it seems like he is under distress, that he's not really caring about the order. He's just praying this off the cuff from his very heart. Let's look at verse 3. Now, verse 3, we read this. And here's the reason why he needs deliverance. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. And so after having cried out to his mighty God fervently, calling upon him to act savingly as his defender, as his judge, David now, he explicitly sets forth why God should do so on his behalf. This is what we call argumentative praying. He does this by beginning this verse with the causal use of the word for, meaning that everything that follows is the reason why he needs to be delivered. And so the reason that David states in this three-line poetical construction is that certain people have banded together in order to end his life by handing him over to King Saul, as we see in the superscription. He classifies these people using two adjectives, strangers and oppressors. And then he further qualifies them as those who are essentially practical God deniers in their hearts. And so by labeling the men of Ziph, and probably Saul and his men also, as strangers, or you could translate it as foreigners or aliens, he's speaking metaphorically of their spiritual condition before God. Or he is classifying them the way that God sees them. Sure, they might be members of the Mosaic covenant, of the Old Testament church by lineage, but since they are seeking to destroy an innocent man, even the anointed king, who would be the king of Israel, let alone the king who, as I said, God anointed to rule after Saul, that makes them his on top of that, they are oppressors, or as one lexicon put it, they are awe-inspiring men, terror-striking men who invoke fear in others by their acts of violence. This is why, friends, David pours out his heart to God in prayer, begging for his deliverance, because these fierce and godly men have risen up against him. with the distinct intention to take his life, which is another way of saying they intend to kill him, to be done with David altogether. And why have these vicious enemies risen up to do this? David says, they have not set, they have not placed God before them, which is a figurative expression that makes God an object that they have not set their eyes upon, so as to walk in his ways. Therefore, they had no regard whatsoever for the living and true God in their doings. They were a law unto themselves, doing whatever satisfied their wicked hearts. And so by adding this concluding line, David is essentially saying here, O God, these ruthless God-haters are not just attacking and persecuting me, they are attacking you. Therefore, arise, O Lord, and vindicate me. But even more importantly than my own name, vindicate your own name from these oppressors by stopping them from fulfilling their evil desire. And so this explanatory statement thus ends his cry for deliverance by setting forth to his God, who alone looks at the heart, that these men who have conspired against him, they need to be rendered justice for their evil against the Lord and against his anointed servant. We also see that there's a Selah that's placed after verse 3, which not only solidifies verses 1 to 3 as a unit, but it might also be an acronym to signify repeat that would make the congregational singers along with the instrumentalists go back to the beginning, thus singing through verses 1 to 3, or it could be a meditative pause. Whichever is the case, we don't know much about the word Selah, but it would put emphasis, more emphasis on these verses. But the meaning of Selah is widely contested, so we shouldn't be too dogmatic about that. Let's continue now to the second portion of this psalm, which is verses 4 and 5. Let's look at verse 4 first. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. In this verse, which begins a new part of the psalm, as I said, there is a change of tone here, isn't there? And also, we see a change in direction where David shifts from crying out to God for deliverance and calling him to look at his enemies and what they're planning to do. Now, he's seeking to speak to his own heart, meditating upon who his God is, which is very unlike these strange and insolent men who never set God before their eyes. Yet David sets God right in front of his, which then stirs up his faith to place his trust in him. He does so by using the interjection word, behold, to cause him to look upon God and who he is. And so he seems to be making this interjection to himself and or to his enemies rather than to God, since my helper is a participle and not an imperative or an imperfect verb. And so here we see David's whole perspective, his whole demeanor has changed as he reminds himself, or as he has been reminded by Jonathan, of the fact that God is and has been in the past his helper. The participle helper, while many have translated it helper, make the first line read, God is my helper. It's probably actually better rendered, God is the one who helps me. Which really makes it clear to the readers that, and to us, that David is designating this verbal action as a part of God's character. In other words, God is a God who actively helps because he is a helper of his people inherently. So as David contemplates that his God is the one who helps him, he finds in him confidence and the assurance that God will help him in this particular predicament he's in. And not only does God help him, but also in the parallel line following it, David declares that he is that same helper to all those who stand by David. And from 1 Samuel 23, verses 13 to 16, the inspired author says that David, as we know, was not alone in the wilderness of Ziph, but that he had 600 men with him. And even Jonathan came to visit him, strengthening his hand in God. And so pondering upon this, that his Lord, this isn't the divine name, this is the word for master, his master, God, promises to be with those men and women who seek to sustain or protect his life from harm. And that brought great comfort to David and served to bolster his faith. And so no matter who it was who was lending him a hand, ultimately it was God, the helper, who really brought it to pass. It does not therefore make God an equal with those who sustain David's life. In fact, it actually exalts God above them all as he makes their sustaining efforts effective by his own sovereignty and for his own purposes. So although the Ziphites here, along with Saul and his armies, were a force to be reckoned with from a pure human perspective, David and his men had the greater force with them. Can't remember who said it. Maybe it was John Knox. God plus one equals the majority. God plus one equals the majority. And certainly that is the case here as David realizes it by faith. God is the one who helps, meaning that he can do what David cannot do for himself. He has helped David before, 1 Samuel 17, as he slayed Goliath, and he is that same helping God. And it's this truth, this divine truth, that strengthens him to look for and to confide in, to cling to God's deliverance in his timing. His situation of being hunted down by his enemies has not changed one bit. It's not like they're all scattering at this point. They're just drawing closer and closer and closer. But his heart and mind have been changed upon his remembering God's essential character as a helper of his covenant people. Let's look at verse 5 now. Verse 5 reads, look at it with me. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. From contemplating and confiding in God as the God who helps his covenant people, David can now confidently declare that he will surely repay his enemies who have devised evil against him. He says, God himself shall do it, which is conveyed in this verb. He will repay. He shall cause to return. Evil shall turn upon their own head only when God so chooses to do so. So ultimately, David is leaving his situation fully in God's hands, trusting that he will enact vengeance as he pleases. For he knows that God is only a helper to his people, which reserves his wrath then for evil doers. And so those who are David's enemies, which literally in the original here is those who observe me, they will be seen by God, and so he shall bring them the evil which they sought to inflict upon David. So although David has many eyes that are insidiously watching his every move and reporting it to Saul, he knows that his God far more effectively, far more perfectly is insidiously watching them. And his wrath is far more terrifying when he deals with his enemies. And he is faithful to bring that to pass, as David states in the second line, in your truth, or in your faithfulness. David then says, is basically saying this, on account of, or on the basis of your faithfulness, O God, destroy them. And so it is God's faithfulness that David calls upon, especially as he displays it towards his covenant people. He uses that to invoke God to powerfully subdue David's watching foes. David does this with the imperative, cut off or destroy, which renders it, oh God, cause them to be destroyed, or cause them to be put to an end. Since it is used here in a poetic genre, it's probably better to translate it destroy or utterly destroy, as it is an imprecation here. David is imploring God to turn his enemies' desire for his demise upon their own heads. It is not sinful to pray in this way. Rather, it is a prayer made in faith, which longs for God to recompense, to repay those who are wicked. And then it, as in our heart, the heart of faith, humbly submits that recompense to God to do so as he sees fit according to his sovereign will. Some have tried to soften this imprecation by choosing to translate it as put them to silence. But David is not just needing the Ziphites to be shut up. He needs much more than that, since Saul's army is on the way as he is praying these very words. Thus, destroy must convey more than just the stopping of his enemy's mouth. He needs them to be destroyed in whatever capacity. Indeed, he needs a miracle and fast, lest he be destroyed by his formidable foes. And so therefore, in faith, he sends up this imprecation for the God of recompense to arise on his behalf. This moves us now to the last portion, the third section of this psalm, verses 6 and 7. Let's begin by looking at verse 6. Here we see another change. I will freely sacrifice to you, David prays. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. After having cried out to God for deliverance, verses 1 to 3, and then deriving and gaining confidence from who God is, the one who helps his covenant people and the one who is a faithful punisher of evildoers, calling upon him to bring their will upon their own heads, verses 4 to 5, David now vows to praise and thank him for both his goodness, essentially, inherently, and also for his merciful deliverances. This promise to thank the Lord comes, we need to see this, in the midst of his travail. You see, as David prayed these words, he had not been yet delivered by the Lord. Yet he still pledges, nevertheless, his thankfulness by faith, trusting that God will come through on the basis of previous promises that he has made with him. For example, 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 13, the anointing of David that he would be king. The promises had been confirmed to David by Jonathan, who prophesied to him in the woods. And we read this from 1 Samuel 23, verse 17, and this is key to see the promise that David is clinging to. Jonathan says to him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul shall not find you. And you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. And that also Saul, my father, knows." And so therefore, in verse 6, David anticipates by faith his deliverance. And because of that, he can already desire to willfully express his gratitude to God for it. His willful or ready heart to render his thankfulness is apparent in both of these parallel lines. In the first, he begins with a Hebrew word that adequately expresses his voluntariness, his willingness that shall spring forth from his heart when he shall sacrifice to the Lord, a sacrifice made willingly, not out of duty. And so whenever he comes to the tabernacle of the Lord, he will offer a sacrifice with spontaneous thankfulness unto Jehovah, which is his name. This is something he longs to do. Hence, you could translate it this way, let me sacrifice to you. But regardless, if you were to take it as future, that still would carry this sense, since he is vowing this of his own volition. And so because of this volitional element expressed, David does not seem to be speaking explicitly of the free will offering that is prescribed under the law, Leviticus 7:12, though it certainly has an allusion to it. Rather, David's focus here is on the cheerfulness of his heart that he would render to the Lord while he offered his sacrifice to him. And so therefore, that puts the emphasis here on the inward disposition of David's heart as a worshiper, rather than upon the specific type of outward sacrifice being offered. And so by placing the emphasis here, David is therefore declaring that his vow of thanks to God will be from his heart. And he will thereby make it known publicly as he brings his sacrifice. Specifically, what he will make known is the goodness of God's name, which refers to the goodness of his person, the goodness of his work. And so therefore, it is because of God's inherent goodness that David knows that he will be delivered. And so it is his goodness that he will proclaim thankfully when he is in fact delivered. This leaves us with the last verse, verse 7. An amazing statement. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemy. So not only does David thank the Lord for the goodness of his person and work, but the final verse of this psalm, a psalm that began, remember, with a cry for deliverance, he returns now to God's deliverance. This is like a bookend. And so rather than ending the psalm with another plea for it, as he could, he instead boldly affirms that the Lord had delivered him from all his troubles that he had encountered thus far up to that point in his life. This is what David means when he says, from all trouble. This fact caused David to believe that God would not now abandon him in the midst of his current suffering, for why would he stop now? And so the first line here is David's declaration of faith in God's deliverance in the present, which is based upon his past works of deliverance. The second thing that David vows to thank God for is the upcoming deliverance for the Ziphites, Saul and his army, which he is anticipating by faith. So it is God's goodness, verse 6b, which is connected with his delivering mercies, verse 7a. That's what provides the reason for David's thankfulness here. Some suggest that verse 7 could have possibly been written after he was delivered, which would mean that he never actually prayed these words in the midst of the wilderness of Ziph. But this would betray the superscription and its temporal nature. It is therefore better to take this verb as a present perfect. But because it is a declaration, it is also to some degree a prophetic perfect, since it deals with David's current dilemma as well. It's related to that. And thanks to 1 Samuel 23:27 to 29, we can know that David was, in fact, delivered from his trouble, the trouble of Psalm 54, as God sent a messenger to Saul telling him that the Philistines had invaded, which caused him and his men to return home to fight against them. Hence, David's prayer in the psalm was answered directly by the Lord, and we need to see this. And it came at just the perfect time. For right before the messenger came, 1 Samuel 23, verse 26, we read this, "For Saul and his men encompassed David and his men round about to take them." Therefore, for David, his declaration of faith in God's deliverance in the midst of serious distress still proved to be true. And it would be that same declaration that he would latch onto throughout his wilderness flight. For example, 1 Samuel 26, verse 24, David declares, "And let the Lord deliver me out of all my tribulation." And in all these deliverances that David experienced from God's hand, the result of them was always such that he looked upon his enemies, or he saw his enemies. And he does not mean by that that he just merely saw his enemies with a naked eye. Rather, in this context, it means that David looked with delight in what he saw, that his enemies were thwarted by God. They were unsuccessful in their attempt to destroy him. And thus, most scholars have chosen to translate the last line of the psalm to help us to see the sense of it. "And my eyes have looked in triumph," or with desire, or delightfully, "on my enemy." Which also captures the positive sense of this looking, one of delight that he has triumphed over them. And so David, by writing, by speaking of this delightful gazing upon his defeat of his enemies that comes through Jehovah's past deliverance, he is declaring in faith that he also shall triumph over his enemies right now. And so therefore he lifts up these last words in prayer. He is actively believing that God will give him the victory and cause him to see it with his own eye. And in order to do that, he needs to be alive to do that. And so David's God would indeed serve his enemies with vengeance, which brought him delight, making it a godly desire rather than a desire coming out from the malice of his sinful heart. For God's vengeance upon them was his means of rescue and freedom from their clutches. Therefore, David glories in the Lord's justice. So David concludes the song glorying in God's triumphing deliverance, which is exactly what he prayed for in the beginning of the psalm, to be rescued from out of the hands of his adversaries. And the most amazing thing about verse 7 is that David, as I said, had not yet seen this victory physically, but he could see it. How? With the eye of faith, after he had pondered upon God's gracious deliverances to him in the past. And so this caused him, this opened him up to rest securely in God's care of him. For the God who promised the kingdom of Israel to David would surely grant him deliverance and therefore see his desire for their justice fulfilled. And so that is an exegetical look at Psalm 54. I'm going to have to cut it off right here as I have most of my application in what I have left, as we'll look at now the messianic and the theological implications of what we've just looked at. So we'll save this for the evening, as I still have lots to get through and to really apply what we have looked at to our own hearts. And so let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a delivering God, that you hear the prayers of those who are oppressed, and that not only do you hear them and take mindful notice of them, but that you act and you come to our rescue. And Lord, that we can know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. That no matter what we are being battered with, whether it is physical ailments or the battlements of our souls, that we wage war, the war against the flesh, against the spirit, Lord, we know that we in you, by faith, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, can and will indeed come up on top. And so, Lord, we pray that we would seek earnestly your deliverance, that when troubles flood our souls, that we would turn to you, our refuge and our stay, that we would hide ourselves in you, and that we would truly expect you to come through in some way, somehow, as only you know how and best to do it for our own sake in that very moment, whether it's bringing an encouraging word, whether it's filling our soul with peace and joy and comfort and contentment in you, or whether it's clinging to a particular promise in your word, whether it's Whatever way it comes, Lord, may we expect you to deliver us out of all of our troubles, that these words are not only words of David, but they are our words, and ultimately they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will look into this evening. And so, Lord, put this psalm upon our lips. Lord, may we run to you and even to the words of this psalm as we are under our own distresses, our own trying circumstances that we face. And so, Lord, help us to and be those who anticipate by faith your delivering hand, to think upon all of the times you have delivered us in the past, and on that basis, and also using the promises of your word, knowing that you will deliver us in the future, no matter what we face. And so, Lord, be indeed our helper, the God who helps sustain our souls as only you can, by your sovereign means and for your purposes. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our deliverer. Amen. Well, friends, let's now sing this from these words, now that we have understand them, hopefully understand them a little bit more. We'll sing Psalm 54, selection A. Psalm 54, selection A. And let's stand and let's sing together. Psalm 54, A. Offering box in the back to give your tithes and offerings unto the Lord for his many mercies towards us, both common and those sweet mercies which come from the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And so let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. I'll pray for the left side of the bulletin, among other things. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we cry through the Spirit of adoption. We can say in faith, Abba, Father, that we can unburden our hearts by placing ourselves in your hands, by turning to you as you promise to give rest to all who are weary and heavy laden. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed do so to those souls who are burdened, troubled with the various trials and afflictions of this life. Would you comfort those who are mourning in Zion? Lord, would you uphold those who even are mourning over the loss of, of loved ones. We think of Barb and her sisters and her family, even John and all those who knew Barb's mother. Lord, we thank you that you, by your sovereign grace, granted her a saving faith, that her life was a testimony of your grace towards her. And so, Lord, we thank you for even the time that they were able to spend with her in her last days here on this earth. But Lord, we know that her days are much more enjoyable and even perfect and blissful as she is with the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence. And Lord, we long to be alongside of her, all those who have trusted in Christ for a salvation by faith alone. And so, Lord, we pray that her funeral this week, Lord, would be God exalting, Christ magnifying, Lord, that true gospel comfort and hope would be instilled in those who need it. And we know that all men and women and children are in need of this hope. And so, Lord, we pray for those who will be speaking and giving messages and devotions and encouragements. So, Lord, we pray that you would put your words on their lips and that you would comfort Barb's family in the midst of their sorrows. Lord, would you draw near to them, be their helper, draw near to those who are of a broken heart. Lord, we pray that you would grant them traveling mercies, all family who are traveling to this funeral. Lord, we pray that the good news of Jesus Christ would be the means by your Spirit to open hearts to the Lordship of Christ. Lord, that people would repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and so enjoy the same salvation that Barb's mother enjoyed by faith. And so, Lord, go before them. Lord, we pray that you would indeed be their refuge and stay this week, all their travels and preparations. And so, Lord, uphold them by your powerful right hand. Lord, we pray that you would advance your kingdom of grace, the kingdom of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head and king of the church. Lord, we pray that you would cause your gospel to run swiftly. Lord, through us as your ambassadors, as we are all ambassadors of the cross of Jesus Christ, proclaiming a Christ and him crucified to every soul that we come in contact to. And so, Lord, we pray not only that you would give us words to speak, the words of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, but, Lord, that we would live lives that are reflective of what we truly believe. Lord, that we would be good representatives, salt and light of the earth, that city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a holy people, that you would cause us each day to grow in grace, Lord, that we would make new strives in holiness and in sanctification by your Spirit as we look into your word, as we commune with you, as we commune with the saints, as we come into the public worship of God, as we pray and pour out our hearts to you in our own private devotions and in family worship. Lord, we pray that you would conform us more to Christ's perfect and glorious image. Lord, that you would make us true vessels of mercy and of love, that we would be Christ's hand and feet, Lord, that we would offer him and show, demonstrate a life that has been truly transformed by his grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause your truth to advance in our hearts and advance in State College and all over the world. Lord, we pray that you would equip your church by your grace to carry out the Great Commission, to go out into all the world and to disciple all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all things that you have commanded us. And may we know all the while that you will be with us even to the end of the world. And what a great and precious promise that is, that we are never truly alone in this life, for we always have you with us, dwelling in our hearts by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Spirit of grace. Lord, we pray that you would improve those graces which you have wrought in us, Lord, that we would grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not just our children. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to raise our children in that way, to point them always to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation, the only redeemer of God's elect. But Lord, that they would see us following in him, he who is the great high priest. Lord, we pray that you would make us worthy, to walk worthy of the gospel of grace. So Lord, we pray for Mark Jackson. We thank you for his gifts and graces. We thank you for his servant's heart. We thank you for the encouragement that he is to us. We thank you for the encouragement that he is to all the Reformed and Presbyterian churches in our area. Lord, we pray that you would richly bless him. Lord, we pray that you would make him prosperous in his work. We thank you for the good work that he does in his craft. Lord, may he be a witness of a hardworking laborer for your kingdom. And Lord, that you would go before him and that he would follow you all the days of his life, and that you would make him profitable. Lord, that he would be a great discipler of men, and that you would continue to use him as a servant of your church at Oakwood. And Lord, would you lift up the light of your countenance upon him, we pray. Lord, we also pray for Jim and Karen. Lord, we thank you for their tangible and felt love for Christ and for his people. Lord, we thank you for Karen's involvement with the C.S. Lewis Institute. Lord, I pray that she can be an encouragement to the believers of in various different denominations who attend. Lord, I pray that you would bless her in her studies. Lord, we thank you for her gifts. We thank you for her willingness to and ability to lead the women's Bible study, to walk them through the book of Philippians. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sustain her. Lord, that you would bless her in her quote-unquote retirement, Lord, that she would always be laboring for your kingdom, and Lord, looking for new opportunities to serve your church and to be a blessing to your saints. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jim as well. We pray that you would sustain him throughout this semester. We thank you that you have sustained him thus far. We pray that you would grant him good health, Lord, that he would be a firm witness of Christ on PSU. As we know, there are definitely not as many Christians as we would like on Penn State campus, but we thank you for the remnant of them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless him as he teaches and teaches the next generation. And, Lord, may he be a shining light for the gospel and for Jesus Christ, we pray. Lord, we also pray for Pastor Scavo. Lord, we pray that you would continue to encourage him and uphold him for the work of the ministry in Manchester. We thank you for the many new members that have come. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen that church. Lord, that you would grow them. Lord, that you would even put into his heart what to preach on Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Lord, that you would lead and guide the elders there and the deacons. And so, Lord, would you cause that church in Manchester to flourish by your grace. Lord, we pray for the country of Ukraine. Lord, we know and are grieved by so much that has happened in this place. So many people displaced from their homes. Tens of thousands have been killed by the wars and conflict that even still in some degree is happening. And so, Lord, we pray that you would rebuild this place, and Lord, that you would rebuild Ukraine on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Lord, their rebuilding of their nation is going to take a long time, but Lord, we pray in your mercy that you would rebuild it in the way that you would desire it to be. And so, Lord, we pray for the Christians there, strengthen their hands. May you make the Christians there Nehemiahs. And they often prayed, strengthen our hands, O Lord, be merciful unto us, God, as we take up this work of rebuilding the temple. And so, Lord, we pray that you would embolden your saints there. And Lord, that we do pray for the cessation of wars there to the ends of the earth, and that all those who are enemies and desire the downfall of other nations, and who are wicked in their hearts and desire power and money or fame or whatever it is, Lord, that you would break down, break the bow of those wicked men and shatter their spears and shatter their teeth and bring them under submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the South Sudan mission. Lord, we thank you that they seem to be more united than ever. We thank you that they have decided to take ownership of the distinctions of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that they are very delighted to call themselves the Reformed Presbyterian Church of South Sudan. And so that may seem like a simple thing, but Lord, we do thank you for the work that is going there, and there's so much work to be done in raising up the next generation of leaders. So we pray that you would strengthen Zach Smith and Pastor Lucas Hanna for their work as they labor, as they disciple, as they teach on the doctrines of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would build South Sudan up for Christ. Lord, we pray even for their eight current teaching elders in their congregations. Lord, grow them in their knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures, that they might be effective preachers and ministers of your word for the sake of your church, the peace and purity of the church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would answer our prayers according to your kind mercy, Lord, and may we expect an answer that you will act, as you are the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, and will attend to our prayers as you see fit, not always the answers that we would desire and not in our timing, but Lord, we submit ourselves to you. Into your hands we commit our spirits, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.